Last week, Ben brought us to the end of chapter 3 in our series working through the book of Jonah. And I'm sure we're all fairly familiar by now with this story. There's a map of the ancient Near East. And you might remember that Jonah was a prophet in Israel. And God spoke to him and said, go to Nineveh. But he said no. And he headed off in the exact opposite direction. But God dealt with him. And along came this fish, and he was swallowed and then spewed up. And God said, go to Nineveh. And this time Jonah said, okay. And that's where we got last week. And in many ways, that really should have been the end of the story, shouldn't it? What a great place to end, a happy ending. I don't know what you're like in watching films and stories and that, but isn't it better when there's a happy ending? I always think that the British are very dark in lots of our films and dramas, and often there's this sort of way that things never get resolved. You know, you want a nice Hollywood film that ties up everything nicely at the end, and that's it. But perhaps the British are a bit more tied into real life, and of course things don't always end happily, do they? So we might say, well, why does the author here give us chapter 4? Why do we have chapter 4 of Jonah at all? Well, it's because he still hadn't reached the end of his main point in writing. We need to realize that actually chapter 4 is the climax of the whole account. That he wouldn't have made his point if he hadn't have written this chapter. It is the intended sting in the tail, you might say. It's a lot like the story Jesus told of the prodigal son. And, you know, it's that wonderful story about the lad who was so awful to his dad and went away and ended up losing everything and came back and his father received him. And you think, that's a lovely story. But Jesus added a bit, didn't he? He added a bit about another brother who wasn't very happy at what had gone on. And really, that is the exact same concept as we have in the story of Jonah. One of God's people who won't respond to what God is doing in the right way. It's a sort of epilogue to bring the hearers up short. And that fits with the structure of this book, of course. We've seen that chapter 1 was about Jonah dealing with some heathen people, the sailors. And the heathen ended up being saved. And then chapter 2 ended up with Jonah talking with God in private. And then chapter 3 was Jonah dealing with some heathen people who ended up being saved, the Ninevites. And chapter 4 is Jonah talking to God in private again. The wonderful balance and structure to this little book. Well, as I say, Jonah has this private conversation with God, just like he had in chapter 2, except that he doesn't come off in quite such a good light here. Chapter 2 was wonderful. It was Jonah realizing how foolish he'd been to try and go against God and turning back to God, and ended up with that great statement, salvation comes from the Lord. Chapter 4 is a little different. Let's hear it as it's read to us. Chapter 4 of Jonah. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, isn't this what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Jonah went out, sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, and he sat in its shade, and he waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so it had withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And he wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah,
do you have a right to be angry about the vine?
I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said,
you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city?
It's now confirmed. God speaks with a South African accent. Okay. Thanks, Mark. It's so easy to be superficial, isn't it? We've just had, any of the males in the church might have realized, just had some work done in our toilets. And as part of that, when we realized that the pipe was broken and everything had to be replumbed right into the sewage system, at the same time, it was noted that the drain pipe, which we had thought was wonderful and there in place and draining all the rainwater off the roof, had never been actually attached to anything in the soil. Go down a couple of inches and it was just draining away into a sodden mass. Superficially, everything looked wonderful. But under the surface, nothing was connected. All appears okay, but just dig a little bit and you see how shallow the work is. But when God deals with us, his work is never superficial. He always wants to connect the pipe to the drain, you might say, to make sure that everything goes through that needs to. He reaches deep down to our prejudices and our hidden assumptions. He had finished with Nineveh in mercy at the point of this story, but he still had so much to do in Jonah. Yes, he was concerned for that great city, but I find it wonderful that he is so concerned for Jonah as well. He wants to lead him on to the place that he should be. And so do you know that one of the most dangerous activities we can engage in is to open ourselves to God's word and to ask him to speak to us? What if you know that you're involved in one of those high-risk sports this morning? God might do something in your life, because we're opening his word and saying, please, God, speak to us. We're explicitly warned about just how dangerous God's word is in Hebrews chapter 4, where we read this, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's not a comfortable thing. It's not, oh, let's open God's word and feel gooey and nice afterwards. I'm exposing myself to a double-edged sword which penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's God's word. That's what we're doing this morning. So it isn't just a story about Jonah and how God dealt with him. It should also be a story about what's God doing in our lives. Where are we at? This final chapter of Jonah is the word of God, not only for those original hearers, but equally for us here this morning. And here we're led deeper into the character of Jonah, and as a result, into our own characters, but also into the character of God himself. So what is it that God is saying to us here? Well, first of all, I think from Jonah, we can see just how arrogant human beings can be. I'm sure that we would all agree that we live in a needy world. It's an evil world. There's no doubting it. And so it is that as we gather week by week as believers and come together to meet together, a sense of relief can too often creep in. Relief that here at least we are among godly people. Those who are different in a good sense from the world out there. As we've been reading this story of Jonah together, we've been reminded of the deepest needs of those around us. The need to realize the danger, to turn from evil, to accept the salvation of a gracious God. That's chapter 3 for us, isn't it? But that reminder can easily become nothing more than a comfort to most of us. Because we've already followed that path ourselves. The way to be right has been revealed to us. We've heard the gospel, we've responded to it. But instead of an expected gratitude in our hearts, it's so easy to find when we look deep that there is a sense of self-congratulation. I made it. All those foolish people out there who turned their backs on God, they've ignored him, but I'm here. It's always comforting, isn't it, to know that we are part of an in-crowd. And that's as true for believers like us here in the 21st century as it was for the original hearers back in the 7th or 8th century BC. Now, we might have expected Jonah's arrogance to have been tempered a little by what went on in chapters 1 to 3. Surely he would have changed a bit at least, having seen how God had to deal with him. But in chapter 4, we've confronted, as we heard, with the real Jonah. A picture, all too often, I fear, of the real us. God has responded as he always does, forgiving the penitents. The city of Nineveh is safe. But that simply brings out Jonah's true character. He's furious that God has acted like this. To his mind, it's absolute folly and typical of the character of his God. I knew you'd do it. It's more or less a weakness you've got, God, you know, forgiving people like that. You ought to change. And so the Lord deals with him, doesn't he, and asks him twice, do you have a right to be angry? You know, you're just walking past that barbecue on the beach and you smell fish. Doesn't it remind you of something or other? But Jonah replies in the absolute affirmative, not half I do. I have every right to be angry. And in fact, his final comment is in the form of an expletive. Angry enough to die could be translated, damned angry. I'm furious with you, God. What arrogance to speak to his God like that. And yet, don't we see it in ourselves? Now, let's be clear. This isn't that healthy questioning of those which occurs often in the midst of tragedy. God wants to hear our honest cries of why in such situations. Read the Psalms, read Habakkuk, read Job, and you realize that it's okay in the midst of confusing circumstances to say, why, God? How am I supposed to be following you in this situation? What do I do? But that isn't where Jonah is. That isn't why he's angry. His is the moaning complaints we mutter when God doesn't do what we think he should. It's the sulky pout of the teenager. I can say that because most of them are out there. This is the exposure of the fact that we've really never meant in our lives, not my will, but yours be done. It's usually, I'll support you, Lord, as long as you do what I think is the best thing to do. And we might be shocked at this outburst from the prophets, thinking, what does he think he's doing addressing God like this? Yet, isn't there something of this spirit in each one of us? We speak out the message of forgiveness, but don't really want that sort of person in our church. Israel for the Israelites. Long Meadow for the Long Meadowites. It's great to be part of a growing church, as long as those who join are my sort of people fitting in with my ideas. And if God has anything else up his sleeve, then really we're not too keen to know. You can go to the church plant, we might say. But we're talking here about the will and the character of Almighty God. I wonder, after that fish episode, that Jonah even dared to talk to God like that. But aren't we arrogant so often in our declarations of what God should and shouldn't do? And so as we continue to look at Jonah here, I think we see that this arrogance is also so perverse. In verse 5, we're told that Jonah went and camped out to watch the show. There was still that hope he had that even though they'd repented, that 40 days later they would end up all being destroyed. So he sets up camp on the hills outside Nineveh, just waiting to see, sort of half expecting it not to happen, but really hoping he'd get the show of his life. And how angry he is when it doesn't happen. Initially, it seems, it's because God hadn't honoured his message. I went and I told them they're going to be destroyed in 40 days, and look, you've gone and forgiven them. What sort of fool do I look like now? My prophecy hasn't been fulfilled. And isn't that perverse? He was angry because God had put the salvation of thousands of Ninevites before Jonah's reputation. None of the listeners, and surely none of us, can do anything but despise this attitude in Jonah. You can imagine the people hearing this book being read for the first time thinking, goodness me, what sort of a man was that? And I do just sense some sense of divine humour in God as he teaches Jonah his lesson through nature. That little vine that comes up and protects him. Nature's played a great part in the book, hasn't it? It's central to Jonah's creed. I believe in the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. There was the fish and the storm, showing that Jonah believed in the God who made the sea. The sun and the wind, the heavens, the vine and the worm now. I believe in the God who made the land. Jonah declared that the Lord is God of these, but again he got it all twisted somehow. You are the Lord, but really you should do things my way. Why would you want to do that? He was furious that God didn't destroy the Ninevites, and he was furious that God did destroy the vine. His own reputation and comfort were being put before the destiny of thousands of people. Of course we aren't like that, are we? Oh no. Perhaps it's just, though, that we aren't as honest as Jonah is. Because do we never put someone else down so we might appear better? Does my concern for my reputation never come before the good of others? Even just in our hesitancy to be open about the faith, how many of the people we mingle with Monday to Saturday even know that we have a faith in a saving Jesus? Oh, but people might think I'm weird. I don't want them to think that. So I'll chance that they might end up in hell instead. And then what place does comfort take in governing our lives? Do we truly give sacrificially? Or is it just, oh, I think I can afford this much this month, so that's what I'll give to God's work? Compare the amounts we spend on the luxury of our own homes, the holidays we enjoy, with the amount that we give to spreading the good news about Jesus in this place and around the world. I wonder if our priorities really are not as perverse as Jonah's were. And that brings us perhaps to the fundamental cause of our perverse arrogance, and that is that we are so selfish. Jonah had preached the words as instructed, but not in the right spirit. That's a sadness, isn't it, of the caricature we might have of some of those sandwich board men in London or whatever. Prepare to meet your doom on the front, and the end is nigh on the back. They proclaim the message, the true message, excuse me, but only part of it. Jonah had preached the message of impending judgment, but there's no record that he'd added the message and the ingredient of hope for the penitents. That, it appears, they had had to deduce for themselves. Well, let's just trust that maybe God will turn around, not let's hope that his message that he would be fulfilled. Because Jonah's great hope had been to see the fulfillment of his prediction. He actually started a one-man campsite to watch it all unfold. It's the ultimate in heartless selfishness, isn't it? And it's exposed in those amusing incidents with the vine and the worm. Jonah gets so upset about his little vine withering. Yet as God gently deals with him, his concern is not even the concern of the gardener. A gardener has tended a plant and watched it grow, and if they only see it then wither and die, there is a true feeling of sorrow. But Jonah is no gardener. He's just concerned that his own situation, his comfort has been compromised. He is thoroughly selfish. And he declares it in the most selfish of statements. I wish I were dead. That would show you God, wouldn't it? And the question is, what governs the vast majority of my opinions and actions? I wonder if it's the same selfishness. What I want, what makes me happy, what makes my life more comfortable, what fits in with the way I see things. And Jonah was the prophet of the God of Israel. See, being religious is not enough. As we can imagine, the final shock this chapter must have been for those listeners. He who had praised the mercy of God in chapter 2 when he was receiving it deplores the mercy of God in chapter 4 when others are receiving it. Do you remember that other story that Jesus told about the unforgiving servant, forgiven for millions and millions of pounds worth of debt, and then when it comes to needing to forgive someone who owed him a few quid, he had him thrown into prison. And Jonah actually criticizes his God for the very characteristics that he had had to depend on himself. It's the ultimate selfishness, isn't it? I want to be forgiven, but please don't forgive anybody else. We long to be special, don't we? And fear that somehow to let God love others will mean he has less love left for us. You're the God of Israel, the God of the country that I'm a prophet of. So we want you for ourselves. We don't want you saving all those people from Nineveh. How the spirit of Jonah has been evident in the history of the church down through the ages. How it is still evident today. Others are blessed and we sulk. Why them with their dodgy doctrine, their weird practices, their wrong emphases? How come that church is growing and we're not? And so this author of this short book moves from Jonah to finish with a challenge of God and his character. And this is where I think we reach the ultimate, absolute purpose of this little book. Because actually, it isn't about the need to obey when God guides. Some people read Jonah and say, oh, I've got to know whether he's saying I should go to Nineveh or somewhere else. What if I do the wrong thing? It's all about guidance and obedience. And that is a sort of subplot working through the book, but it isn't the main thing at all. And I don't believe it's even primarily about God's concern for the whole lost world, although that is an important secondary theme. I believe that the book of Jonah is pointing out that the desire of God for his followers is that we have his heart. The same as the twist in the tale of the prodigal son. But son, I've given you everything. Why can't you rejoice with me at your son who was lost? Jonah, I saved you. Why can't you rejoice that Nineveh now knows me as well? And of course, that's the opposite, isn't it, of our natural arrogance, perverseness, and selfishness. Jonah and we are so different from God. We are still so ungodly. But the contrast to this is seen as we truly grasp what God is like and then ask him to give us his heart. The tragedy of Jonah is that his doctrine was absolutely sound, but his heart had been untouched by it. I wonder if that's our danger. Because Jonah was right. God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in love. But rather than annoying us, that should thrill us. What a message to take to other people. Why send his prophet to Nineveh? Because he knew that they were ripe for repentance. Why else pursue Jonah with that storm and use him again in spite of his hard heart? And don't we know that these characteristics of our God were made real, most of all, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us? We are meant to become like him. And Jonah was right. God does relent from sending disaster. His justice demands that evil should be dealt with, but to turn away from evil and throw oneself on the mercy of God will always lead to forgiveness. That is the message of the Bible. And don't we know that this is only possible because of the way sin and wickedness have been dealt with, once and for all, by the death of Jesus on the cross? Faith in God means faith in Jesus. There's no other God to believe in. And because we have been forgiven, so we should forgive others and be desperate to see others forgiven. And also to forgive others ourselves when they hurt us. The heart of God implanted in us. And so he was right. God is concerned for the teeming masses of lost people in our world. There's such a great power, isn't there, about the poignant way in which the book ends with that question from the mouth of God. Nineveh has more than 100,000 people who can't tell their right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So as we've gone through this book, we've been brought on a journey of doctrine. Nineveh, great in wickedness, chapter 1, verse 2. Nineveh, great in the purpose of God, chapter 3, verse 3. And now Nineveh, great in the concern of God, chapter 4, verse 11. It's the same Nineveh. God saw its wickedness but longed to save it. God is not willing for any to perish, but that all should come to repentance, we read in the New Testament. What a thought. Do we really understand what a God we have? All those people, all those animals, I made them. I'm concerned for them. Those Ninevites had none of the moral advantages of the Jewish nation, who had had dealings with the true God for so many centuries. They were like children who didn't know their right hand from their left. Yet Jonah looked down on them, despised them, counted them more than worthless, less deserving of compassion than a single vine. And so the trap for the listeners is sprung. God's Spirit, through the book of Jonah, says, I've got you. What about you? The truth has to be accepted. God loves the whole world, not only Israel, not only us. I fear that a Jonah lurks in my heart, in the heart of every Christian, whispering his insidious message of smug prejudice, of empty doctrinal soundness, of exclusive solidarity with our own sorts. And yet we who know the full salvation of God in Jesus Christ have received so much. May we allow the saving love of God, which has been poured out into our hearts, remould our thinking and our social concern. Because by nature we are unrighteous, selfish, unforgiving. But God is righteous and compassionate and forgiving. So let's pray that we will hear the message of this little book and find that as his Spirit makes Jesus increasingly real to us, so we come to have the heart of God himself being changed evermore into his likeness. As a way of praying that in, let's sing, stay seated and just sing this song, Search Me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's not some wicked way in me and cleanse me from every sin and set me free. We'll stay seated as we sing.